Good afternoon, everyone. Special greetings to those who are watching on the internet feed or who may be watching later on the tape as it happens. So it's always a pleasure to be able to have that opportunity to reach out to people who aren't necessarily able to be with us. I see we have a couple visitors with us, so welcome, and we hope you're all having an enjoyable Sabbath. Today I'd like to talk a little bit about the book of Job. So be ready to turn there. And Brandon, if you would pass out the sheets I have for the kids, they can follow along a little bit. Excuse me, a little bit. There may be some little games they can play with the book of Job. We'll see. The book of Job is a very deep and rather complex work. It's recognized by scholars as one of the oldest books in the Bible, written in a style of Hebrew that is closer to the style of Genesis than it is to the other books. So it could easily reflect thoughts and perceptions from the patriarchal age, sort of pre-Exodus, pre the codification of the law at the time of Moses. For example, there's no evidence of a Levitical priesthood in Job. It's Job who offers the sacrifices himself, not a priest. So that's an indication of things, the way things were before the time of the Exodus, sort of like Abraham did. And in the Christian world, there are two main currents of thought about the book of Job. One is that Job is a historical work about something that really happened to a real person named Job. And proponents of this view point to the land of Uz and Eliphaz the Temanite, one of Job's friends, who's a possible descendant of Esau, would have been a great-grandson or so. And there's also a biblical and historical connection between Yahweh, the God in the book of Job, and the land of Edom, or Esau. Others take the view that Job is a fictional work, a poetic work, like the Psalms or the Proverbs, or like a very, very, very long parable. Proponents of this view cite the fact that the book is written in poetry. Its location in Hebrew scriptures is not among the historical works, and the fact that nobody really, really speaks like Job and his friends do. Long, poetic-type speeches. So even if it is about a real person, somebody's gone in and doctored up their speeches a little bit to make them fit into the poetry forms. But regardless, both camps agree on a number of things about Job. First of all, that if the story is fictional, the author had a personal experience with great suffering because nobody could express the suffering that Job expresses merely as an academic exercise. It's too vivid. It's too real. Both also agree that it is an amazing piece of literature on par with the Iliad or the Epic of Gilgamesh or any other piece of literature you want to mention from the ancient world. And it is full of lessons, absolutely chock full of them. At a surface level, for example, it is about suffering and about comfort. Deeper than that, one can also construe it as a lesson about how man can relate to God. Job is every man. He desires a deeper relationship with an eternal God. How is that possible? How can he have that? How can any limited physical human being have a close relationship with a sinless, almighty God? That's a deep theological question. Some scholars see in the book a great theological contest between the worship of Yahweh and the other systems of worship that were extant in that area at that time. Job represents the worship of Yahweh, and his friends represent the worship of other gods or other thought processes. It's obviously a book of many layers from which many lessons can be learned. The book of Job asks a very simple and profound question that I would like to take a look at today, and this is the angle from which I'm going to approach it. What kind of God does mankind need? What kind of God does mankind need? If man is to have any chance at eternity, what sort of God would he need for that? Remember that this is being asked at a time when the gods didn't care about individuals. Gods dealt with temples and with priesthoods and kings and hierarchies. People were here to serve the gods. They were here to serve gods who would suffer them to live as long as they did not get too noisy and disturb the gods' sleep. That's the way people in that part of the world looked at the various gods. So out of that heathen background, a spark of truth emerged, or was continued, I should say, and is fanned into flame by the book of Job. The truth that mankind is created in the image of God from the Garden of Eden, and that he has a high potential. And Job is trying to understand how to reach that potential, fulfill that potential. What sort of God does mankind need? Ultimately, what sort of God do you need? What sort of God do I need? It's in that context I want to look at seven things in Job today. Seven questions or desires that he asks or mentions about sinful man's relationship with a holy God. Now let me sort of recap the story of Job very quickly. We all know that Job was considered a righteous man, both by God and by himself. God mentions that Job is righteous, and Job continually talks about how he did righteous things. So it is a story about bad things happening to righteous people. So it's almost like the ultimate case of how does God handle, you can think of, well, how does God handle a person who sins a little bit? How does God, what happens when a righteous person, by all intents and purposes, by all surface measurements, a good person, what does it mean when catastrophe strikes them? What does that mean? How does that relate to the idea of a righteous, loving, living, caring God? So that's kind of the story of Job, a righteous man who's suffering greatly, great suffering. And there are seven needs that he feels, or seven holes in his experience that only God can fill. And we'll see how these can and are filled by the redemptive work of our Messiah. So, question number one, or desire number one of Job. If you turn to the book of Job, chapter 7. We're going to start in verses 17 and 21. Job chapter 7, verses 17 through 21. Job asks an interesting question. A question you might hear an echo of in the Psalms, although they are asked from different perspectives, which is also interesting, but another subject. Job chapter 7, verse 17 through 21. Job says, "What is man that you make so much of him and that you set your heart on him? Visit him every morning and test him every moment. How long will you not look away from me nor leave me alone till I swallow my spit?" Stop looking at me, God, is what Job is saying. How long are you going to keep testing me? Stop looking at me. Stop testing me every moment. Can't you just leave me alone just for a moment? God, can't you just care for me? Job is asking for a God who cares for him, as opposed to one who just tests him. We often want God to do things for us. We pray for his hand to act in our lives, but we don't really like him looking into our affairs, do we, sometimes? Or put another way, we want the results of godly character, but not the process that gets us there. Job wants someone to care for him. He wants someone to care for him. Again, something that the gods of that time never did, never entered their theologies or their thoughts or their minds. He wants a personal God to care for him. Jesus healed the sick. He healed the lame. He fed the hungry. And these were possibly the largest actions that he spent most of his time on in his ministry. Why? Why not spend most of his time and energy preaching the gospel? Why not write letters and send them through the Roman postal system? Or why not visit kings and royalty, preaching the gospel directly to the emperor? Why didn't he do those things? Why was Jesus healing lame people in a conquered nation that was a backwater province of the Roman Empire? Why spend his time doing something so trivial, in quotes? Well, there's a true saying that I heard many years ago in working with kids, but I think it also applies to all people in general. They don't care what you know until they know that you care. They don't care what you know until they know that you care. Mankind, through Job, cries out for a God who cares. God answers that cry in the fingers that applied mud to the eyes of a blind man, in the hands that broke bread and multiplied it, and in the voice that said, "Arise, take up your bed, and walk." A God who cares. Turn to John 11, please. The Gospel of John, chapter 11. Gospel of John, chapter 11. This is the story of Jesus resurrecting his good friend Lazarus. We're going to start in verse 33. John 11, verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, Mary and Martha, Lazarus' sisters, he saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit, and he was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." In verse 35, Jesus wept. In verse 36, so the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." An example of God caring. Do we need a stronger example than that? God in the flesh cares for people. Mark 9, verse 21 through 25. This is the story of the man whose son was possessed of a demon that would often throw him into the fire or into the water to try to destroy him. You know the story, Mark 9, verses 21 through 25. And he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that the crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." If man needs a God that will care for him, which he does, we have the only living, breathing example of this ever happening in all of human history. Did Zeus or Apollo do this? Of course not. They took on human form so that they could rape women and cause other mischief and to show their own greatness. That's what they did. Did Baal or Milcom or any of the Egyptian gods give succor and care to individual believers? No way, no how, never happened. We have a personal God who cares for us and takes a personal interest in our ultimate membership in his family. What kind of God does mankind need? Number one, a God who cares. So what about us? Do we care? Are we a caring people? How do we treat others? Are we moved by their circumstances? Do we seek to understand them before we try to help them? What is one thing that you can do for your brother, your sister, your spouse, or your parent to show that you care? Think of one thing, one actual physical thing. Can you do that one thing all this week? And kids have that on the back side of their piece of paper. If they want to think about it, you can fill in that one thing that you're going to do for that one person all week to show that you care. A God who cares. The next thing Job asked for is in Job chapter 7, verse 20. Job chapter 7, verse 20, actually 20 through 21, we're going to take a look at that. Job chapter 7, starting in verse 20. "If I sin, what do I do to you, you watcher of mankind? Why have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I shall lie in the earth. You will seek me, but I shall not be." Does our sin affect God? Does it damage God in any way? Does it make him any less than he is? I think you know that's a foolish question. There's nothing we can do that actually diminishes God. Yet the religions of this time acted as if it did. You had to pay back the gods for your transgressions. You had to sacrifice something of value to get the gods off of their couches and willing to help you. Job is asking for a God who forgives. He's seeking forgiveness. He says, "God, why can't you just forgive?" In other ceremonies of the time, It's called sympathetic magic. You would reenact an event from the mythology of the gods here on earth and force, and thereby forcing the gods to do so in heaven. So you would go to the temple prostitute, you would reenact a mythological fertility story so that the gods would be forced to make your fields fertile. You sacrificed a bird or a goat or a child in some cases, because if you gave up something of value, the gods then would be forced, it would put the gods in your debt, and they would be forced to pay you back in value. The writer of Job himself perhaps, believes or realizes that that's all hogwash. Our sins do not diminish God. How can the acts of a temporary mortal make God any less of what he is? So Job asks, that being the case, why can't you just forgive me? These things don't affect you. Just forgive me, God. After all, if we have a God who cares for us, the first question, the next step is that he forgives us. God speaks of forgiveness elsewhere in the Old Testament. He talks about wanting to forgive his people. David's life is a cycle of sin and forgiveness, sin and repentance and forgiveness, I might add. God forgives individual sins, and he forgives national sins. Turn to 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. Probably know this scripture by heart. It's a good scripture to remember. And my people who are called by my name, and if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face, notice he says, seek my face, not my hand. Again, another subject for another day, maybe. Humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. But later, God speaks of something even greater, a forgiveness even greater than that. Jeremiah 31, verse 33 and 34. Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Notice, this is Yahweh himself personally speaking. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. The promise is greater than each time you sin, return to me and I will forgive. It's greater than that. It's, I won't even remember your sins anymore. We see this amplification brought out in Hebrews. So turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 10. Now I'm going to read the passage through 10 through 18, though I won't read all of the verses. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. And in verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit testifies to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart and on their mind will I write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Where there's forgiveness, there's no more need for an offering for sin. So Jesus is able to say, if you'll turn to John 8, verses 10 through 11. John 8, verses 10 through 11. This is the story of Jesus and the woman caught in adultery. Again, I'm sure we know the details of that story. Contrary to the law, just woman by herself was brought before Jesus for judgment. We know the story of what Jesus did, and sort of as the finale of that story in verse 10, straightening up, Jesus said to her, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Go, from now on, sin no more. Notice, he did not say, I forgive you. He doesn't condemn her in the first place. He says, I do not condemn you. Job cries out for a God who forgives. God replies by coming to earth and dying. In one bold stroke, he removes the penalty for all sins forever, more than forgiveness. Ultimately, condemnation itself is removed. When we are fully members of God's family, when we are like him because we will see him as he is, there will be no sin to forgive. Do we forgive? Do we refrain from condemning people in the first place? Do we seek forgiveness? It is both humbling and liberating to seek and to be forgiven. The next thing Job asked for is for a mediator that will show God sympathizes. Job 9, verses 32 and 35 through 35. Job chapter 9, verse 32. For he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter, no mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. Job wants a mediator. Job wants a mediator. What do we find that Jesus provides in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 6? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. We find a similar thought in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 through 15. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Jesus is our mediator. Job cries out for a mediator between God and man. God answers by himself coming down, sacrificing himself through Jesus Christ, and being our mediator. If you want to take a look at Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 25 as well, talk about this. Okay, Job, so you got your mediator. Be careful what you say and do. Don't refuse him. Remember, a mediator works on both sides. A mediator goes up to one party in the dispute and says, okay, this is what you have to do, and then goes back to the other party in the dispute and say, okay, I got this for you. Now here's what you have to do. Okay? Turn to 1 John 2, verses 1 through 2. 1 John 2, verses 1 through 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate or a mediator with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. We have someone to speak for us. Someone who has experienced being human. And maybe more importantly for us, someone who has experienced being God as well. After all, God created us. I think he understands us pretty well. But do we comprehend God? No, not really. This is something that the book of Job talks quite a bit about, actually. Particularly when God responds to Job and spends several chapters saying essentially, Job, when you're talking about me, you don't know what you're talking about. So what are we? Are we accuser or are we mediator? Are we helping our families improve their relationships with God? One of the jobs of a mediator is to settle what both parties to the dispute need to do. We rely on Jesus to mediate for us. Are we doing what he says, which he said to the adulterous woman, go and sin no more? Yes, he suspended condemnation, but he also told her to do something. What are we doing to make more to make God more understandable to others, whether it be up here speaking or in our daily interactions? Job asked for a mediator. He got Jesus Christ, who is our mediator. The next thing Job asked for is for imputed righteousness. Now, for the kids, imputed just means unearned or given, something that's given freely, something that's been unearned, something you didn't deserve, you didn't earn it, it was given to you. Imputed righteousness. After Bildad the Shuhite, by the way, he's the second smallest person in the Bible, after Bildad the Shuhite speaks to Job, yet again condemning him for sin, and his approach seems to be interesting. It seems to be sort of the cause and effect point of view. These are the natural consequences of sin, Job. So in Job 8, verse 4, he says, if your sons sinned against him, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression. It's just natural that they would have something happen to them. Bildad the Shuhite wrote a book, by the way, How Not to Console the Grieving 101. Your kids got what they deserved. Thank you, old friend, because the word Bildad, the name Bildad means old friend. So thanks a lot, old friend. Your kids just got what they deserved. Not very comforting. Job 8, verse 6, he says, if you are pure and upright, surely now he would rouse himself for you and restore your righteous estate. Notice he starts off with, if you're pure and upright. Doesn't that sound familiar? Didn't someone tell Jesus, if you are the Son of God, etc., etc.? Job 8, verse 20, Bildad goes on, he says, lo, God will not reject a man of integrity, nor will he support the evildoers. Hence, Job, there must be something wrong with you. If a man is righteous, then he will be blessed, and these blessings flow naturally as well as from God. I.e., Job, you are a sinner. And this, after Job and God have both spoken about Job's own righteousness and his dedication to God's word. Job answers in chapter 9, verse 2. Job answers in chapter 9, verse 2. Truly, I know that it is so. I know what you say is true, Bildad. But how can a man be right before God? A deep theological question Job uses to show Bildad's shallow thinking. The question, old friend, is not, am I righteous or not? The question is, how is it even possible for sinful man to be righteous in front of a perfect God? The implied answer is that such a state is impossible. Man of himself cannot be righteous before perfection. Now, why is this deep? Why did I call this a deep question? Because we're not talking about morally just really, really, really good, or even sin-free, as if that were not enough, as if any of us can do that. We're talking about total perfection. Total perfection. How many of us have flaws? How many of us have sort of one ear lower than the other, or bad knees, or one leg a little bit longer? I look around the room and I notice that some of us have the proper amount of hair that God intended. Others of you have way too much. So if man cannot be right before God on his own, then he needs somebody else's righteousness. Since God is perfect, the only righteousness that will suffice is God's own righteousness. Turn to Matthew 19, chapter 25 through 26. Matthew chapter 19, verses 25 through 26. No, we're not going to read all the last 35 chapters of Matthew. Matthew chapter 19, verses 29 through 26. When the disciples heard this, they were astonished. Jesus had just said, it's more difficult for a rich person to enter the kingdom. Sorry, it's more difficult for a camel to enter the eye. Let me get this right. It's more difficult for a rich person to enter the kingdom than it is for a camel to enter the eye of a needle. And this to a group of people who thought that wealth meant you were righteous, because God blessed those who were wealthy, who were righteous, and therefore they would be wealthy. So when the disciples heard this, they were astonished and said, who can be saved? And looking at them, Jesus said to them, With people, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So God has to give his righteousness to you and me. We see that also in Romans 4, Romans chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. Romans chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. For what does Scripture say, Paul asks? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It was credited to him as righteousness. Now, the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So the righteousness we get from God is not something we have earned. That's Paul's point here. It's not something that we have earned. It's something that is credited to us. It is given to us. It is not our righteousness. It's a favor. It's not a reward. Romans 4, verse 11 continues this theme. Romans 4, verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all of them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. So this is why it's called imputed righteousness. And we see more of that in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. And then I'm going to read Philippians 3, verses 8 and 9. Philippians 3, verses 8 and 9. Paul tells us, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So the righteousness we need to stand before a perfect God comes from God himself. It is not our righteousness. What does that mean for you and I as we live our daily lives? You ever ask yourself what you'd do if you borrowed a Lamborghini? How would you drive it? If you had a car worth $500,000 that you borrowed from a friend, how would you drive that car? With reckless abandon or with care? How would you drive around then in God's righteousness? You and I are walking around carrying God's righteousness. Are we driving around that Lamborghini carefully or carelessly? Do we ignore the rules of the road? And not just the 10, but the unspoken ones that are based on relationships with outside factors. The speed limit, for example, may say 75, and you're in that Lamborghini, it says 75, but if there's a traffic jam, can you say, oh, I'm going to drive 75 anyway, because that's what the rules say? No, you're not going to do that. What righteousness do we extend to others? Remember the parable of the unforgiving servant, one who had a debt, a huge debt that was forgiven, a debt he could never, ever possibly pay off that was forgiven? What did he do to the servant who owed him just a few pennies? Did he forgive that debt in return? No, he didn't. He strangled him, or tried to strangle him. Okay, wanted to throw him in prison, treated him unjustly. If we're walking around with God's righteousness, we'd better be quick to forgive and slow to exact payment. The next thing Job asked for is for communion with the Father. Communion with the Father. Job 9, verse 34. Job 9, verse 34. We'll start there. This whole passage goes through the next chapters, in part of the next chapter as well. I'm not sure we'll read all of it. In fact, I know we won't. I think we'll just read the first two verses. Job chapter 9, verse 34 and 35. Job pleads, let him take his rod away with me. Let not the dread of him terrify me. Verse 35. Then I would speak without fear of him, for I'm not so in myself. Then I would speak without fear of him. Man desires to have a relationship with his creator. Job expresses here that desire, communion with God. He wants to be able to speak with God without fear, to be able to speak across that gap between the perfect and the sinful. A relationship that's not based on punishments and rewards, but a relationship. God said, "Let us make man after our likeness." We bear that image, the imprint of God, and we have the potential to be his sons and daughters, his children fully. Mankind needs a God he can commune with, just like children need a mother and a father that they can watch, talk to, and model themselves after. After a long conversation on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus is talking to his disciples. There's a long conversation in John chapter 14, verses 8 and 9 is the part we're going to read if you want to turn there. John chapter 14. Long conversation about what he's going to do, how he's going to make a place for them, that they can't follow where he's going to go. And the disciple Philip says to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Jesus came and walked among his people. Jesus came and walked on this earth. He taught his disciples. He healed many. He is a God we can commune with. He's a God who's eager to commune with us. When Jesus died, the veil of the temple was rent. No separation remains. God is now choosing people and calling them. We see that in Matthew 27, verse 51. "Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split." There's no barrier for us to commune with God now. Are we communing with God or are we communing with the world? Are we reading Scripture and asking for understanding of how we need to apply it in our lives, for what it really means? Or are we re-sewing that veil? You ever thought about that? Do we re-sew that rent veil? The temple veil stood for something. It stood for all the rituals, the priesthood, the sacrifices, all of that. Are we trying to understand God primarily through that lens? Or are we looking past the veil and seeing God directly through the Son? Jesus said, "Have I been so long with you that you do not know me? How can you say, 'Show me the Father'?" His disciples shouldn't have even had to ask the question. They should have been able to realize that Jesus is the express image and representation of God. Are we living a life not just avoiding murder, but with the goal of giving life to others with our words and actions? Instead of just avoiding the taking of life, shouldn't we be living with the goal of giving life as Jesus did? Are we keeping the Sabbath not only as it is commanded, and it is commanded, but knowing and living through all the days of the week, knowing that our rest is ultimately in our Lord and Savior, and that we can confidently rest on that no matter what happens and no matter when it happens? Are we easy to commune with, or do we put up a veil between us and others? What is our veil that we put up? Do we only commune with people of our corporate body, or only those who are Sabbath keepers? If we want to commune with God, and that is a necessary state for us as humans, we as his representatives had best be willing to commune with others. Of course, bad company corrupts good morals, so we must use wisdom, and we need to be appropriately corrective from time to time. All the same, we need to be available to be communed with, whether it's a 5-year-old or a 95-year-old. Mankind needs a God he can commune with, and we need to be communing. We also need to be communable. Kids, have you ever tried to talk with an adult? Ooh. Who wants to do that? Adults, do we pay attention when the littler ones want to come and talk to us? Mankind needs a God that he can commune with. Job cries out for communion with the Father. The next thing Job is seeking is a resurrection. The next thing Job is seeking is a resurrection. Mankind needs a God who resurrects. Right now, this mankind needs a God who can turn back time. We'll make it through. We'll make it through in time. No problem. Job 14, verses 4 through 15. Job 14, verses 4 through 15. Job says, "Who can bring up the clean thing out of an unclean? There's not one. Nobody can take this unclean stuff we're made of and make it clean." Does that sound familiar? Flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Anyway, since his days are determined and the numbers of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass, look away from him and leave him alone, that he may enjoy like a hired hand his day. This is Job talking to God about the created human being. "For there is hope for a tree. If it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that its shoots will not cease." You know, I've seen that before. Have you ever cut down a maple tree? What happens the next year? Boom, a whole bunch of them come up. Okay? You ever tried to pull out a dandelion? I don't even talk about trees. Pull out a dandelion, you hear that snap underground, you know what's going to happen next year, right? It's going to be another dandelion there again. Okay, so there's hope for a tree or a dandelion if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that its shoots will not cease. Though its root grow old in the earth and its stump die in the soil, yet at the scent of water it will bud and put out branches like a young plant. But a man dies and is laid low. Man breathes his last, and where is he? As waters fail from a lake and a river wastes away and dries up, so a man lies down and rises not again till the heavens are no more and he will not awake or be roused out of his sleep. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath be past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my service, I would wait till my renewal should come. You would call and I would answer you. You would long for the work of your hands." The book of Job understands that all of these things above are not really possible for physical man. As I said, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. Job knows that man will die, and unlike plants or other things, there's only one rodeo for us. Yet man needs something. Man needs a resurrection to be able to fulfill all the requests above. Man needs a God who will bring him back from the dead and change him for all of the above things that we've talked about to be possible. Man needs a God who will bring him back from the dead and change him. If we only have this life, Paul tells us, we are above all men most miserable. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 19 and 20. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. And in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 33 and 34, he tells us, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." Only the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ makes this possible. That is why his story is preserved for us four times in the Bible. It's that important. Four different versions of his story. Mankind needs a God who can resurrect. Job cries out for a resurrection, and God answers in the life, death, and resurrection of his own Son. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The next thing Job needs is to be in God's presence. To be in God's presence. Job 23, verses 3 through 4. Job 23, verses 3 through 4. "If only I knew where to find him. If only I could go to his dwelling. I would state my case before him, and I would fill my mouth with arguments." Sounds like a teenager filling his mouth with arguments. If only I could state my case before him. If only I knew where to find him, Job cries out. How familiar are those words to us in times of trial? Where is God? We cry out. Job wants to go and argue with him. We often just want to know he is there and that he hears us. You know, there's a study of children. Or there have been many studies of children, obviously. That's kind of an awkward way to start it, a study of children. Many studies of children that show that up until about 8 months of age, they don't seem to have the concept of what's called object permanence, which means when they cannot see something, they no longer believe it exists. And this only lasts up to about 8 months, and there are studies that maybe put this in dispute, but it's an interesting idea. If we can't see something, it no longer exists. And I think humans tend to have that same condition with God. If we don't see him acting directly in our lives, we forget that he's there. We don't have object permanence for some reason when it comes to God. We wonder whether he's there at all. And like Job, we long to be where he is. We long to be where he is. Revelation 21, verses 3 through 4, God's answer. Revelation 21, verses 3 through 4, God's ultimate answer to Job anyway. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. That's God's ultimate answer to Job's desire to be where God is. God is coming down to be with man. Dwelling with God means to settle in. To save us, that's one thing. But to invite us into a relationship to dwell with him, that's quite another. You know, you can save a kid on the street from being hit by a car, from oncoming traffic. But you wouldn't necessarily invite that person to live in your house and have a relationship with you. God, on the other hand, invites us into a long-term personal relationship. Dwelling with God means he lives within us, even though he knows us as we truly are. He sees the clutter, the dirt in the corners of our hearts. He sees the things you've got stuffed under the couch, the distractions, and yes, also the good things too. But because he's always with us, we're home no matter where we are. You want to dwell with God, Job? God goes one better than that. Galatians 2, verse 20. Galatians 2, verse 20. Job wanted to dwell with God. God turns the tables. Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. He dwells in us that we may dwell with him. He is not afar off. He is nearby. He is here. He is near and he is dear. What does that mean for you and I? What does God's answer to Job mean for you and I? Well, dwelling with God means to listen. He has something to say about what I eat, about where I go, about how I spend my money, about how I use my time and the attitudes that are in my heart. He has wisdom for the friend I want to help. And he has ideas for how I should love my coworkers. And ultimately, the fullness of this dwelling will be a reality in the kingdom and beyond. So what sort of God does mankind need? That is a deep and enduring question. Essentially, it's the same as what is man's relationship to the cosmos around him? And in the book of Job, that question is asked, and we find that the answers proffered by the theologies of the world at that time were inadequate. And the theologies and the isms of today are just as wanting as those were. The God mankind needs is revealed in Scripture and demonstrated by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. We have what we need in a God who cares, a God who forgives, a mediator, a God who imputes righteousness, a God who desires to commune with us, a God who resurrects, and a God who longs to dwell with us. Let us live our lives accordingly, so that what we see in Job 42, verse 12, the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. So let it be with us.